Yeah. So anyways, let's pray. We'll open up. Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercies and your grace. Thank you, God, for your goodness. Lord God, would you be with the little family today, Lord? Would you bless them, God? Would you give them encouragement and just lift them up? Lord, we lay them at your feet. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word, God, because it's true and it's sure. And we can set our gate to it, Lord. We can walk true to it. And Lord, we thank you for that. It's a sure foundation. Lord, we ask you to speak to us tonight. Teach us through your Holy Spirit, through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Daniel session 5. So we're in Daniel chapter 4. And after this chapter, things are going to slow down a little bit for us. Because we get into some nuances. Well, there's nuances everywhere, but we want to be in depth. And Daniel chapter 4 is the humbling of the first Babylon. You'll find out why I say the first Babylon sometime in the future here. You get the next slide for me. Up to this point, this is a quick review. We looked first at a proper chronology. That was our first session, a proper timeline for not only Babylon, but for the entire world. Then in our second session, we looked at the exile of Judah. That was the rest of chapter 1, and these four young men of royal lineage, according to Isaiah's prophecy, who were going to serve in the courts of Babylon. And we learned that they found favor with Nebuchadnezzar. And we found out that that favor was in no small part due to the interpretation of his dream. So God sort of orchestrated this whole thing between chapter 1 and chapter 2, where Daniel and the crew would be the guys to step in and be the go-to people. In fact, the Jews would become the go-to people for the Babylonians in discerning the spiritual things of the world. Not surprising, since they have the book that contains all the spiritual things of the world, right? And they had a relationship with the God who created all the spiritual things of the world. So, following that that vision that he had, then we found ourselves in chapter 3, where Nebuchadnezzar then builds an idolatrous statue to that vision. So not uncommon for man to take something God gives him and turn it into a idolatrous thing of worship. And so somewhere in the plains between Babylonia and Elam, he erects this statue and causes the governors and the magicians and astrologers and soothsayers to bow down to it, and that's where we run into our three amigos who are not willing to bend a knee to a foreign god, and so they stand their ground. They stood fast and honored God, and because of that were persecuted by Nebuchadnezzar. And then we found Christ intervened for them and rescued them, and we saw a picture of true faith, faith that says, regardless of the outcome, I will serve God. And then it's revealed to Nebuchadnezzar that the one who is in the midst of the fire with them is the Son of God. Now we get to investigate one of the most interesting chapters of the Bible. This is really one of the most intriguing chapters in Scripture. I didn't say it was one of the most important, but it's one of the most intriguing. And it really is extremely important if you are a Gentile believer in Jesus Christ. It's very interesting. And so that's kind of exciting. You can hit the next slide for me. The humbling of the first Babylon is very important, and for several reasons, but one of them is because it's a prophetic precursor of God showing himself sovereign over Babylon. We know from Scripture that God is sovereign over all things. But what he's showing is that not only am I sovereign over the nations, I'm actually sovereign that I can make them rise up and go down, and I can lead them where I choose to lead them. I can set a hook in their jaw and move them from one place to another as I see fit. In other words, it's my diagram, and I choose where the pieces go. That's a very interesting picture for us, is to look at God's sovereignty in the midst of all of this going on. Then we can look at it and compare this Babylon with another Babylon that's coming. And there are some interesting comparisons and differences between the two, similarities and differences that are with both of these Babylons. Hit that next slide for me. So what do we find in Daniel chapter 4?
It is the chastisement of Nebuchadnezzar with a disease called lycanthropy, or more likely than lycanthropy is bompathy, meaning you become like a cow. This is actually a diagnosed disease. It is very rare. There are just a few occurrences of it, and they all very closely mimic what occurred to Nebuchadnezzar. Not in the vision, but in the effects of the disease. Extremely rare. That I could find, there was no occurrences of it prior to Nebuchadnezzar. He is perhaps the first to experience this. And anyways, it's very interesting. So we're going to look into that. But let's look and see who wrote Daniel chapter 4, because this is one of those very unique things. If you look at Daniel chapter 4, verse 1, I, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. So Daniel chapter 4 is not written by Daniel, it is written by Nebuchadnezzar. Isn't that interesting? The only place in Scripture where you will find a Gentile king writing a chapter of Scripture, and what will later be translated by the Jews into the Septuagint, just like any other piece of Scripture. This same king who came and destroyed their temple, who took them away captive, who made eunuchs out of their sons, who slaughtered their children, who took their gold. This same king, they'll translate his chapter of Scripture just like they translate Isaiah's, just like they translate Jeremiah's, just like they translate Moses's. They'll openly read it on Shabbat, pull the scrolls out. Interesting. Very interesting. So what happens that the Jews are accepting to allow this chapter to remain? You know, Gentiles are not considered by Jews to be very clean when it comes to Scripture, right? we're a pretty lousy group. And in fact, I'm just saying, I'm looking around the room, okay? We're not the most righteous looking bunch, all right? So this chapter gets published by Daniel in his, I say published in the sense that it gets combined by him with his testimonies and his historical accounts of what's occurred. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, what's interesting is Nebuchadnezzar is the most powerful man in the world up to this point. We can say that Nimrod had a tremendous amount of power because of what he did up to that point. We could even point to David as having been quite powerful, but no one had accomplished what Nebuchadnezzar had accomplished up to this point. This was the most powerful kingdom to have ever come upon the face of the world. Now, there were more that would come afterwards, just like we saw in the vision, who would be bigger or even more terrible and more powerful. But up to that point, this was Nebuchadnezzar. So this is the most powerful man in the world ever writing, most powerful man in the world ever up to that point on earth. Don't misconstrue my words. Okay, God is always more powerful. But he's going to write this chapter. Now, this is another spot where we need to stop and take a break and look at the actual writing. So what language did Nebuchadnezzar write his chapter in? Well, this is very interesting. This is Daniel is a study in... Really, there's a testimony within the language that's used to write the book. So, hit the next slide for me. Chapter 1 is in Hebrew. Chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 are in Aramaic. 8 through 12 are in Hebrew, again. Why the schizophrenic writing issue? Why are we doing the first chapter in Hebrew, then Aramaic, then Hebrew again? Well, because chapter 1 is to the Jews. Daniel chapter 1 is written to the Jews. It is a testimony to them of the historical account of what has occurred so that they can read it and go, yep, that's what happened. Chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 are to the Gentiles. 8 through 12, back to the Jews again. This lines up entirely with the pre-tribulation rapture theology, because 8 through 12 deal with post-tribulation, with the post-tribulation world. During the tribulation world. They deal with the seven-year period of the tribulation. That tribulation period is written to the Jews. Therefore, it is written in Hebrew. There's no need for anyone in Aramaic to read those, right? God instructs him somehow to write that in Hebrew. So Nebuchadnezzar's writing in chapter 4 is in Aramaic. Why? Because he's making a declaration to the world, to all peoples, nations, languages, and tongues. At that time, in his kingdom, what was everyone speaking? Aramaic. And in fact, we know that Jesus
common language at the time was Aramaic when he was walking. So when he's teaching and speaking, he's speaking in Aramaic. Then it was written language, though, at that time, then was Greek, and sometimes spoken, but usually only in a formal setting, would be Hebrew. That's why when Paul stops and speaks Hebrew in the book of Acts, everyone silences because they're hearing Hebrew, and no one heard Hebrew at that time. Spoken was Greek and Aramaic. If you spoke Hebrew to people, it was a very serious moment for them. So he can stop a crowd by speaking Hebrew. So anyways, so there's some language, interesting language things there. Why is chapter 7, if you're familiar with Daniel, chapter 7 is a prophetic, an end times prophetic chapter. Why is that end times prophetic chapter in Aramaic if the rest of the 7-year tribulation prophecies are in Hebrew? Why is that first one in Aramaic? Hit that next slide for me. One of the most, and really, chapter 7 of Daniel is one of the most important. Chapter 4 was interesting. Chapter 7 is one of the most important chapters for the church. The Gentile church has to know and understand inside and out Daniel chapter 7. It's a must. It's a must. If we don't understand it, we're walking a dangerous path. It is given extremely specific information for us, for the church, in the last days prior to the rapture, that we might be warned and forewarned of the events that would occur, so that we could be prepared and know that this is the season, right? He said, I'm going to tell you the season. You're not going to know the day and the hour, but you're going to know the season, right? So at harvest time, you don't know when dad's going to come in at 5 o'clock in the morning and kick you and say, hey, it's time to get up and go harvest. But you know that you're in the season. So you, at any moment, you're like, I don't know what's going to be tomorrow or the next day or the next day, but oh my goodness, he's coming in. He's going to get me up at 5 o'clock in the morning one of these days, and we're going to go buck hay all day long. So we know the season. We've got to know the season. Chapter 7 is for the season. Okay. No, we're not going to go through that right now. Sorry. I know it sounds so interesting, but just wait. We've got to get there. In the breakdown of the book of Daniel, it flows along these lines, the same lines that we look at with the rebirth of the Jewish nation. So the way the language is orchestrated, for instance, the first chapter in Hebrew, then the several chapters in Aramaic, then the reemergence of the Hebrew is similar to the way the Jewish nation was, then was not, church age, then was again. Does that make sense? There's only a small overlap of church age and Jewish nation. Did you know that? Man, this overlap's gone a little too long almost right now. But there is this small overlap, but it breaks down similarly. Nebuchadnezzar is important to our understanding within Scripture. Did you know he's mentioned 90 times in Scripture? 90 times. So he's an important guy. There are some very important lessons for the Gentiles and for the Jews in who Nebuchadnezzar is and who he becomes and how God uses him. Very important things in there. Because God uses Nebuchadnezzar to explain how he's going to work with the Gentiles. Oh, that's very interesting. So let's look into it. Hit the next slide for me. Verse 2, Daniel chapter 4. He says, I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Whose God is he talking about? The Most High God? And quite astonishing, coming from the mouth of the pagan Gentile king of Babylon. Remember what happened in chapter 1. What did he do with the young men as they arrived from the other lands? He renamed them. What did he rename them? He renamed them after his own gods. Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. He renames them according to his gods. Remember, we looked at those specific names. He was claiming them for his gods. What did we do? Not we. What did people in the United States do when they got slaves from Africa? They changed their names. John, Bo, James. They gave them, you know, Phil, whatever. They gave them names, right, that were not their original names. If you want to erase someone's identity, change their identity, force their allegiance, you change their name. So he did that to them, claiming them for his gods. But now, from that point up until Daniel 4, it's been several years. years of him being exposed to this amazing God of Daniel's and the captives of Judah, something he'd not yet experienced, not yet seen in his own nation or his own gods. In fact, remember, he was killing all of his own soothsayers and magicians and astrologers. He says, just going to put them all to the sword, right? Because none of them was anything more than a sleight of hand trickery and foolishness. But this God of Daniel's actually interacts. This God of Daniel's is actually there. When you call, he's there. Look at verse 3. You recognize that as it's a song or poetic in nature. He is doing the same thing that we see David do, Moses do, Jeremiah do, that at a point, Isaiah, Paul, Peter, at a point of expression, break down into glorifying God through making a psalm or a song or almost a hymn out of a declaration, right? Now, this particular declaration in Aramaic here is very interesting. If you look at the end of verse 3 there and compare it with Psalm 145:13, they're identical. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. It's the King James rendering. They're identical statements between one's in Aramaic, one's in Hebrew, but they're identical. There's a stark and striking similarity between those two texts. And in fact, as you go through Psalm 145, and we're not going to go through the whole thing, but it's an interesting thing if you want to go through Psalm 145, it becomes quite apparent that Psalm 145 is a prophetic text spoken by David 450 years before Nebuchadnezzar, and it declares exactly what Nebuchadnezzar is going to go through. Isn't that interesting? One more thing to add in there, but this reference in verse 13 of Psalm 145 and verse 3 of Daniel 4 is actually something very special in Judaism and is still done today. It is actually called the prayer. If you say the prayer in Judaism, they know that you're referencing thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. They know that that's what you mean. It is the basis for all prayers. If the first prayer prayed on Shabbat is going to be that prayer. It's the foundational prayer of all the festival prayers, Passover prayers. That's the first part of the declaration is going to be, thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. There's only one reason that Nebuchadnezzar would use that specific Jewish prayer. You realize he's praying, he's singing a Jewish prayer, right? He's reciting it. And in fact, artifacts recovered from the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have a copy of Psalm 145. But the Dead Sea Scrolls, they didn't label it a psalm. They didn't label it a Psalm of David, Psalm 145. You know what they labeled it? The Prayer of David, Psalm 145. I mean, it didn't have 145. We labeled it with a number, but it was the Prayer of David. So David's praying this prayer, very similar to some of the prayers that he prayed, so to speak, about the Messiah to come. Very interesting. So he has this prophetic word about this individual who's going to be significantly humbled. And we're going to look at a couple more things that come up. But let's go back to Daniel 4 and look at what happened specifically. Here's verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts of my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Don't know why I didn't learn the first time, but anyways. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but that they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. We got to unpackage this, because his statement right here is loaded. This is the third miracle the Lord's going to perform for Nebuchadnezzar that we know of, that's testified to. Who knows how other many there are that occurred, that could have occurred when he was attacking Jerusalem or any other thing. So he brings in these same guys again in verse 7, these guys who don't do anything. And you notice that, I don't know if we covered this before, but the term magicians you know, don't get a Harry Potter thing in your mind about it, okay? It's not that kind of magician. It's talking about, it's a cartoon, or in Greek we'd say magi. The magi is a wise man, or someone who knows wisdom. So in our world, we would actually, or in their world, someone who had a handle on engineering, on chemistry, on the sciences, they were a magi because they could take something that otherwise was not easily discernible, like, you know, how do we put a bridge over this creek? And they would be able to do it. So a mathematician, people like that who had an understanding of how things worked, would be categorized in that, okay? So we're talking about wise men, guys who had knowledge and wisdom, right? And these guys, if you break it down, they're not necessarily different crafts, magi, or magician, soothsayer, astrologer, Chaldean. It's just describing more heavier traits of one group versus another. One group might be stronger in astrology versus, you know, chemistry. But nonetheless, these are the magi of the kingdom of Babylon. This becomes important a little later on with who we find out Daniel becomes. So look at verse 8. What does Nebuchadnezzar call him? Calls him Daniel.
Oh.
And then, now remember, this is a public declaration going out to all the world, and he says, but at last Daniel came in. And by the way, you'll know him by Belteshazzar, because that's what I called him before, according to the name of my gods. So he's not calling him Belteshazzar and saying, this was the Daniel who was taken. No, no, no. He's declaring to the world, this is Daniel. And by the way, I was calling him Belteshazzar. So what name does he use for him? His Hebrew name. He declares his Hebrew name. And then he side notes, by the way, all of you rulers in India here and down there in Egypt and you up here in Russia that I rule, you're going to know him by his magistrate name, Belteshazzar. And by the way, they did all know him. He was famous throughout the world because he was Daniel, Belteshazzar. He was the second in command of Babylon, right? When the king had a cold, it was Daniel that was in charge of Babylon.
Okay. Very interesting.
So interesting that I've lost my spot. So it's apparent at this point, at least while he's writing this, that Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel don't have the same relationship by the end of chapter 4 that they had in 1, 2, and 3. Now, I'm not saying he's still not, you know, still not his servant, his slave, but there is definitely a difference. He doesn't consider him just a surrogate if he's willing to hearken back to his true name, his true identity. There's also, it's apparent that at the beginning of chapter 4, or at least at the point where he's calling him in to give the interpretation, that there's some greater closeness. But at the end of chapter 4, I believe he is no longer slave but friend. It's very interesting, but I don't think that he goes, I think he goes from conquered to confidant by the end of chapter 4. And if we look at verse 9, it gives a little hint to that in verse 9 there when he names him. He calls him the Rab Khatum. Rab Khatum means chief, and Khatum means magi, so it's chief magi. But really what it breaks down to is chief of staff, or the one I count on. It's his go-to guy. It's his, if we were in Italy, it's his consigliere, right? I mean, he's the guy that you go to, right? He's the neck that turns the head, so to speak, at this point. He's in a chief position, and in fact, Rab Khatum is a hereditary position. Oh, this becomes important later. He has put Daniel in a hereditary position. In other words, anyone who comes after him as Rab Khatum has to be Jewish. Now, we know that it can't be hereditary to Daniel because he's a eunuch, but it means that Daniel's in charge now of setting all of the magi going forward. He becomes the head over all the important people of Babylon. And not only that, but it's given to him as a hereditary right, which means that 500 years later, when a little star appears in the sky, that it will be the descendants, the hereditary descendants of the men that Daniel has set in place, who will go and seek after this new king born king of the Jews. Does that make sense? So you have to put everything in line to understand. And we can get a little deeper into that as we hit some other areas, but it's key to understanding the nativity is what goes on with the Rab Khatum. So Daniel, the chief of the Magi, is getting the dream, and let's look at what happens next in verse 10 there. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and it was food for all. And in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heaven dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. So Nebuchadnezzar sees this massive tree, and the whole world takes its refuge in this tree. Now, there's no problem with that, if that tree is the Lord. If that tree is not the Lord, then there's a problem, right? And if we go back to Psalm 145, we can see something very interesting in verses 14 and 15, if you want to hit that next slide for me. Back in Psalm 145, I'm supposed to have this in front of me. It says in verse 15 and 16, "The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing." Look at Daniel 4:12 in the King James also, same rendering. "The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it." Ah, it's a very similar, there's a lot of similarities in Psalm 145 and the goings-on of Nebuchadnezzar in his dream and his humbling. If it's the Lord who provides those things, it is good. If it is not, it's not good. So let's look at verse 13 of Daniel 4, see what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. "I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, 'Hew down the tree and cut off his branches.'" I think I've shifted to King James here, by the way, just so you know. "Shake off his leaves and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass and the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with dew of heaven. And let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basis of men." Make sure I didn't miss something here. Hold on. I seem to have not have verse 18 in here. "This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you." Verse 19. Let's read verse 19 and then we'll pause for a second. "Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, 'Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you.' Belteshazzar answered and said, 'My lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies.'" So Daniel knows the dream right off the bat, but he stews on it for an hour. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar is not just another guy at this point. He's not just the ruling king. He stews on it for an hour because he considers him his friend. Whether Nebuchadnezzar considers him a friend or not at this point, there is some connection there between them. And so it grieves him a little bit that this is what the ruling is for him. And he knows that if God says thus, then it shall be so. And so he's a little distressed about it, and obviously. So he's in verse 20, he goes on. "The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely, and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of heaven had their home. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heaven, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, 'Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze and the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him.' This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules." Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there be maybe a lengthening of your prosperity. So the decree for Nebuchadnezzar, hit the next slide, is philanthropy. To be driven out amongst the beasts of the field and to live as they do. It's a mental disorder where he is going to be just like that, a beast out in the field. Why the brass and the iron? Remember, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was a kingdom of gold. So the one that comes after him, after he survives this, it's not going to be the same. So is his kingdom completely removed? No, it says the stump remains. Who's the stump? Well, we're going to meet the stump in the next chapter. It's his son, who really is a stump. Anyway. But you see, leaves the stump, but not as precious as Nebuchadnezzar was. Right? In verse 27, though God has decreed it, Daniel is not deterred in presenting repentance to Nebuchadnezzar. That's very interesting. So the Lord didn't present repentance necessarily. The Lord presented that I'm going to chasten you. I'm going to show you that I'm the Most High. I'm going to make you understand who I am and what my power is, what my authority is. Daniel says, hey, I know what this is. If you repent, if you turn from your sins, there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. You might be right with God, and this stuff won't happen to you. Daniel's hearkening back to knowing that when Jonah was called to go preach to Nineveh, and Nineveh responded through repentance, their days were lengthened, such that those of that generation did not perish at the hand of God. Now, they did later, but not in that generation. They repented, so their days were lengthened. So Nebuchadnezzar is about to be chastened by the Lord and brought into a place of humility because he's not in a place of humility right now, right? He's in a place of thinking himself fantastic. Verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Wait, do you sense a change in the writing? Did you catch it? Not first person anymore. He's writing. Somebody's writing third person. Who's writing? Daniel. Who was walking with Nebuchadnezzar and recorded what he said? Daniel. Who's by Nebuchadnezzar's side? Daniel. Hold on to that for a second. King spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. Who is driving him from men? The watchers. Who are the watchers? Sounds like a scary movie. I think that might even be a scary movie. It seems like something my brother or sister might have made me watch when I was in like second grade. Watches. I think it's probably demons, spirits, evil spirits that God says, you're going to go and do this. Wait, does God have control over evil spirits? Yeah, absolutely. They have to ask his permission to do anything, right? Very interesting little study if you want to do that. But he's sending them out to drive Nebuchadnezzar out to live as a beast. Verse 33, that very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Who's writing this third-person account? Daniel. I'm not the only one to suppose this or suggest this, but I believe that Daniel attended to Nebuchadnezzar for the 7 years. It was not the magicians and the soothsayers. Quit it. We're having Bible study. Why do I think that? Because the kingdom remained in Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Who was the number two? Daniel. Who secured and made sure that the kingdom did not pass from Nebuchadnezzar to anyone else? Daniel. Who attended and made sure that Nebuchadnezzar, while he was away sick, made sure that he was not disturbed or probably even found out by any of these other magi or astrologers or magicians? Because what is the first thing they would have done? Attack Babylon. Right? They would have overthrown. It is quite likely that Daniel not only preserved Babylon and the kingdom, but also tended to his friend who was living like an oxen with eagle feathers and long claws, eating grass out in the backyard of the palace. So, this is Nebuchadnezzar's dumb moment. We all have these dumb moments where we say something really stupid, Nebuchadnezzar just happened to have been very forewarned about the consequences of his stupid utterance, right? I'm sure as the words are rolling off his tongue, he probably wishes he could catch them and bring them back. But he can't. So what is the seven times? Well, in prophecy, times represents a year. We'll study later. Time, times, and a half a time. What does time represent? It represents a year, one rotation around the sun. So time is one. Times is a dual, or two. Half a times is half a one. So seven times means 7 years. Seven is a good number to pick, since that's a number of completion. The scripture seems to reveal all the time. So he receives a complete chastening, and that had to suck. I'm just saying, eagle feathers. I mean, I've almost got eagle feathers coming off my face, but big old claws, eating grass. A massive ego and massive pride requires massive chastening. Hopefully you're not in that place. You can humble yourself before the Lord, and he won't have to humble you for yourself. Who is causing all this to happen? God is. Isn't that mean? I mean, some people would even say that's almost like sin to cause someone to be driven out and live like an animal. But it's absolutely not. God is the one who has sovereignty and authority, right? And we have learned up to this point that Nebuchadnezzar has confessed God. When? In chapter 2. What did he do in chapter 2? He laid prostrate before Daniel and he declared, "Your God is the Most High God." Then in chapter 3, he declared the Son of God. He declared the Father and the Son. He made declarations of those. He's kind of like Talkative from Pilgrim's Progress. We're talking about this week with the kids, Talkative. If you remember Pilgrim's Progress, if you haven't read it, you should read it. Pilgrim's Progress, Talkative is the guy who's all confession, no conversion. Right? All confession, but his heart's not in it. And so here's Nebuchadnezzar. He's made confessions of this God. And in fact, in other places in Scripture, God calls him my servant. And God says that he's going to deal with Babylon and rebuke it. And so can God use something like striking someone with a horrific disease as a sovereign means of chastening them? Absolutely. Cancer is under his control, and he can issue cancer like he can issue a speeding ticket. He can issue HIV, and he can issue barotomy or whatever it's called. He can do anything. He is sovereign, and it is not sin or wrong when he does it. It's done for a reason and a purpose, and therefore it is always righteous when he does it. Even though we may think of those things having only come from sin on the earth, right? Cancer is only here because of Adam's sin. Disease is only here because of Adam's sin, yet God has command and control over that, right? Sin entered the world, and so disease entered the world, but God has command and control over those things. Why? Well, let's finish this, and then we'll talk about the why. Verse 34, "And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." He's going to give this statement again. He's going to end with the prayer. "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down." I am almost 100% certain that we will be fellowshipping with Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. Almost 100% certain that Nebuchadnezzar got born again, as far as that was able at that time to do so. I am fairly certain that he was released from Abraham's bosom when Christ descended and took them home with him. He certainly seems to have the attributes of someone who confessed Christ, and then when he had strayed away from the truth of that, was chastened by Christ. Right? What is the promise of Scripture? I chasten those whom I love. I rebuke a son. Chastises a child, right? It is very likely, I could pretty much tell you 100%, I think, that Nebi's there with us, right? So why is this such an important example for us in this look? Nebuchadnezzar's a Gentile. This is a Gentile saved 500 years before Christ. A promise of an age to come when Gentiles would be openly invited in. Nebuchadnezzar was saved through sovereignty. This is as close to Calvinism as I'm going to get. Nebuchadnezzar was saved through the sovereign will of God to reveal himself to Nebuchadnezzar and then to save him as a picture for us to see that God would work. And it was a picture for the Jews. You know, they sort of missed it. But this should have been one of the pictures that goes into the many puzzle pieces that we put together that the Jews should have recognized and the disciples should have recognized, that there would be an age of grace, that the age of grace would be extended to the Gentile world, so that a proper bride of all nations, tribes, and tongues could be constructed for the Son. So that should have been done, or should have been recognized by them. It's not necessarily, but it's awesome for us because we can look back and look at this and go, wow, that's incredible. And in fact, we're going to look at... In chapter 5, we're going to go through this stump. And unfortunately, he does not follow in his father's footsteps, but we'll have to tackle that next week. And there are some amazing glimpses into the Gospels and other things that go on in chapter 5. And then we hit more and more, like I say, it's going to slow down a little bit once we hit... Well, I guess not until we hit chapter 7. Chapter 5 and chapter 6 are going to be completed this week and next week. And we will have, we'll take a show of hands. Who's going to be here next week? Is anybody out next week? You're out? Okay. Anybody else out for Thanksgiving week that's gone? Okay. We got two. So we'll have it recorded for you guys, but then we'll just carry on then next week. So if everybody's going to be around. All right, let's pray. Merciful God, we thank you so much, Lord. God, we thank you that your scriptures reveal that you are sovereign. Lord, that you're sovereign over the kings of the world. Oh, Lord, we can hear men rail today from presidents and kings and senators and prime ministers and whoever else. But, Lord, their effect is only because you allow them to go this way or that. Lord, it's only from you that allow the world to be what it is. And, God, all that is to drive us in the direction of the consummation of all things, that, God, you're going to come back for your church. Lord, that you are coming back to receive the bride. And then, God, you are going to finish the chastisement of Israel. And then you're going to finish all things. And, Lord, we are humbled to be the most blessed of the generations of the Christians, the Gentiles who would live. More blessed than the disciples, more blessed than the apostles, because we've been chosen, Lord. We've been elected to live in the last days. And you said that would be the most important people of the church who would live. Oh God, that we would not waste, what you've given to us, that we wouldn't be a stain, but that God, we would be an example, that we would be on fire, the light of the world, Lord, to show this lost and dark and dying place that there is hope, that there is redemption, but Lord, there is judgment coming. Lord, would you give us that resolve to live a life that honors you, a life like Daniel's, a life that served but was not afraid, Lord. It did not fear this world. God, we love you. We praise you. We thank you. Would you encourage us as we go home, as we go out into the world? In Jesus' name, amen.